If you'd like to turn with me, we're going to read 2 John. I don't think it's going to be too onerous to read the whole of a letter for once. So if you can turn to 2 John. God's word reads, "The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us all in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one which we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings." For most of his life, my maternal grandfather, my mum's father, was a farmer. He and his wife lived in a house on the farm, as most farmers do. It wasn't an old farmhouse. It had been built in the 30s for them. Though I suppose when I was young, I tended to think of it as being an old house. The back door of their house led out directly onto a yard, and across that yard there were a row of wooden outbuildings. I remember there was a sort of ramshackle garage, and then there was a place where my grandma kept lots of stuff. She used to keep chickens, and in that shed there was things like the chicken food, and she used to have jars for jamming things and things like that. And then there was the woodshed, and it was just across a narrow driveway. And again, as was the habit in those days, this back door that you looked out of, it, above that back door, there was a very simple rack. It was 2 hooks. And on that rack was my granddad's shotgun. Quite normal in those days. In the spring, I think my dates are right, in the spring of 1960, my father went somewhat apprehensively to ask my granddad for his daughter's hand in marriage. I think my dad thought that he was on a different social footing to my mum's family, and he was nervous about this, as you normally are, on top of the normal nerves of going to ask for someone's hand in marriage. They were standing in the kitchen having a conversation about this, and my dad had got as far as saying, "I have an important question to ask you," when my granddad became quite distracted, put his hand up to stop my dad speaking. Something was disturbing him. He reached above the door, pulled down his shotgun, reached in his jacket pocket, put in 1 cartridge, closed the gun, shot into the woodshed. They went to inspect his handiwork, and he was pleased to find he'd killed 3 rats with that 1 cartridge. Did the usual thing, broke the shotgun. Standing there with a smoking shotgun, he said to my dad, "What was it you wanted to ask me?" Now, I have no idea how much of that story is true. genuinely, the three rats are true, and the fact it happened the day my dad went to ask for my mum's hand in marriage is true. But that story is like folklore. It has been told and retold, and it's embellished. Anne will tell you that happens in our family. So that's okay in life, isn't it? A story sometimes needs a bit of embellishment. Had I told it the way my dad first told it, probably wouldn't have been the same. But that is very, very different to the gospel. The gospel is the truth, just the truth. It doesn't need to be edited. It doesn't need anything taking from it, and it doesn't need anything adding to it. Because to change the gospel, to change truth, is to make it not the truth. And anything that's not the truth is false. And why did I start with that? Well, because this letter really focuses on two different things. It focuses on truth and love. And it's important. Both of those elements are important and come out of this. Just before we get to that, though, sometimes when you read about things, I find this fascinating. When you need to prepare so that I can speak with knowledge here, you learn things. So the first thing I learned is that there are three different interpretations of whom this letter is from and to. And we'll deal briefly with all three of them. So the first is that it is a letter written by John. Most commentators agree that it is John who actually wrote the letter, but that it's written from one woman who is called Adelphi to another woman called Kyria. And the theory is that that Kyria is a lady of some standing, perhaps like the seller of purple. She is genuinely a lady, and she's picked out as such. Now, how do commentators get to that? Well, in the Greek, the words that we have translated for her as the lady, the chosen lady, and her sister are actually those names, Adelphi and Kyria. And so this genuinely is a letter from Adelphi to Kyria. What's lost is whether that is a proper noun or just a noun. It's lost in the history of time. So one interpretation of this is a letter written between, from one lady to another lady of standing. The second interpretation is that it's actually it's written to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that Jesus entrusted John into Mary's care when Jesus was on the cross. And some interpret that this is a letter which is from Mary. It was a letter written to by John to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In that same description of what happened at the cross, it says, near the cross Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time, the disciple took her into the home. So there's this theory that this is written to Mary, the mother of Jesus. The children that are then referred to would be, it's James, Joseph, Simon and Jude. And the sister would be the sister referred to in the description of what happened at the cross. The fact that John was entrusted with Mary's care kind of leads a little bit of credence to that argument. But I think both of those letters and respected Bible commentators hold some of those views. So both of those, I think, fail to explain something, which is really why the letter was written, why it was written by John, and why he's writing what he's writing from one lady to another. So the third, and in my view, the most likely, probably your interpretation, is that the lady is a metaphor for the church. And in this case, It's two churches, one church writing to another church, one local body of believers writing to another, with John as the elder in one of those churches taking the lead in that. The children would be the members of the local congregation, and the issues covered then make a lot more sense, and the final greeting would be the greeting from one church to another, just as when Catherine comes here, she brings greetings from her church in Tanzania. So I think that's the most likely one, but I leave with you that there are other people who interpret this differently, and I find it fascinating that they come to that. But let's turn our attention to the real focus of the letter, and as I said, it is a two-point sermon, really. So one of the standard layouts for a business letter, when you write a business letter, is to go through a very formal thing, doesn't it? You say, "Dear so-and-so," you address the person. The next thing you do, and nowadays you do this in bold, is you put the subject or title, something what you're writing about, and then you put the body of the text afterwards. So, "Dear Mr. Smith, in bold, overdue invoices. I'm writing to remind you that you now have 4 outstanding invoices, which one of which remains unpaid for 6 months," or something like that. That's a standard format, isn't it? Now, the structure here, I wonder if that is actually the structure that John is using. He starts by addressing his letter to the chosen lady and her children. His subject, I think, is in verse 3. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, be with us in truth and love." And then he goes into the body. "It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth." It's almost as though he's laying out in bold at the beginning of the letter what he wants to talk about. And if you're not convinced by that, then let me just kind of embolden a few more words. Verse 1 says, "whom I love in the truth." Verse 1 also says, "all of who know the truth." Verse 2 says, "because of the truth." Verse 3, we've read, "be with us in truth and love." Verse 4, "walking in the truth." Verse 6, "this is love." Verse 6 again, "his command is that you walk in love." Those words seem to come out again and again and again in this. So I think we can surmise that the focus of the letter is truth and love. But why was the letter written? Well, fake news is not a new phenomenon. Now, as soon as I say fake news, it conjures up something, doesn't it? Maybe it's Trump protesting that he'd won the election and had nothing to do with the riots on Capitol Hill. Or maybe it's more recently, it's Putin's claim that his invasion of the Ukraine was a special military operation to denazify the Ukraine. Throughout history, men with a particular agenda push a different version of the truth because it suits their aims. And I put it to you that nothing was different in the first century. Groups with a particular agenda used whatever means they could to get their message across. And we have to remember that at this time, the church is a fledgling organisation. It's new. It's not structured. It's not organised. It's not powerful. So you've got these fledgling groups of believers. We can see from the letters, can't we, that they were encouraging one another, one church writing to another, wherever an apostle was, encouraging the Christians in another one. How grateful we are that they had to do that, because now we have those letters. But the church was under attack, and its leaders were having to deal with issues. Now, often those were issues perhaps from the inside. There was the unwanted influence of the Judaizers pushing people to go back to the Hebrew faith. But sometimes those influences were coming from the outside. And I think this is one of those areas where John has to deal with false teaching which is coming into the church. And that source of error was, I think it's a philosophy with Greek origins. It surfaced before Christianity, and it's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, and I'm not going to go into a load of detail on this, but just a summary. Gnosticism is the belief that human beings contain a piece of God. They call it the spark, or the divine spark, or a little bit of the divine good, that each of us have that within ourselves. And that that has fallen from the immaterial world up there into the bodies of humans. Gnosticism believes that all physical matter is subject to decay, rotting and death. And that everything in this world is created by an inferior being and therefore is evil. And trapped in this material world, you've got an ignorant of these stages. These little bits of God in us need knowledge or gnosis to inform them of their true status. And that knowledge must come from an outside the material world, from up there, and the agent that brings it is the saviour or redeemer. You can see why Christians were kind of sucked into it, can't you? In the second century AD, some groups of Gnostic Christians were claiming to have special knowledge. Maybe they were like the super apostles. They had this special knowledge about the nature of the universe, the nature of Christ, and what his appearance on earth meant to believers. And I don't know how you read this, but as I read this letter, I can almost hear John, well, he writes in such a loving way that I don't think that John was a man who shouted. But he's underscoring things, isn't he? He's saying, there is no special knowledge. There is no new commandment. In fact, if anybody does not continue in the teaching of Christ, God is not with them. To put it really bluntly, those who claim to be the chosen ones are the very opposite of that. You can hear his frustration in all of the love and the joy and the warmth of his message. You can hear that he needs to deal with this issue. It's one of those things of the nature of physics, isn't it? That a stool with three legs is the only one which is properly stable. Take away one leg and a three-legged stool falls over. Put a fourth leg on it, put it in a bar, and you always need a beer mat to go under it, don't you, to level it up again. But a three-legged stool is always stable. So I think John is building an argument on three legs, a stable argument, one that will not topple over, one that will not rock. And the three legs of his argument are really, really simple. Jesus Christ is a person who lived in history. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of Mary. Gnosticism was undermining that, and John was needing to counter it and say, let's go back to the basics. This is what happened. Jesus lived. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Mary. So here's the three errors and why he needs to counter them. So the first thing is that the Gnostics were denying Christ's existence at all. Now, if we unpick all of that very quickly, if there was no Jesus, then crucially, there was no cross. If Jesus did not die for our sins, then no eternal sacrifice has been offered. So we would be stuck in the Old Testament, wouldn't we? We would be stuck now needing to sacrifice an animal every time we sinned. The smell of burnt flesh would fill the air round every church as men and women tried to get right with God. But what's worse is it actually makes God out also to be a liar, doesn't it? All those prophecies, those hundreds of prophecies that point towards a Christ coming would all be nothing. Gnosticism makes God out to be a liar and takes away the thing which we rely on, his sacrifice on our behalf. Secondly, the Gnostics were denying Christ's deity. But if we think about it, no human could have achieved what Jesus did. If he were not fully God, the whole of his life's work on earth would have fallen apart, because only he, as God, could have lived a perfectly sinless life. We know, don't we, that that is not possible for a human being. God can do that, but we cannot. And so, had he been just a man and not a God, then when he died, the sacrifice that he offered wouldn't have been that perfect, sinless sacrifice that we need, but just another sacrifice of another animal. It would have appeased for sin for a time, but it would not have been acceptable to God in the way that Christ's death is. And then the victory over sin would not have been accomplished. So death would still reign. We would have no hope of eternal life. And that promise that Jesus made to the thief on the cross would have been utterly empty. And his promise to the followers of a Holy Spirit to come, just a dying man's words. The third thing that the Gnostics did was they doubted, denied Christ's humanity. So why does it matter that Jesus is fully man as well as fully God? Well, I think that the first thing is that it demonstrates God's compassion to us. He came down into our scenario. Can I put it this way? In a rescue scenario, out at sea, there are two really important people. There's a pilot and there's a winchman. Jesus is not the pilot sitting in the relative warmth and comfort of the cabin. Jesus is the winchman who comes down into the water, wraps his arms around the person who is suffering, gets hold of them and drags them back out to safety. Jesus can sympathise with us, empathise with us. His deity enabled him to lead a sinless life. But his humanity meant that he suffered something, which was temptation, just as we do. But he was able to suffer that without giving into it. And Jesus' humanity matters because he is our high priest. Because he shares our flesh and blood, he became that perfect mediator between man and God, the one who understands us but stands before God and mediates on our behalf. So those three legs that this very, very important thing needs to stand on. Jesus Christ lived. He is a man of history. Jesus Christ was fully God. Jesus Christ was fully man. And we forget just how much that early church was under attack, sometimes from outside, sometimes from within. If you remember, the devil's first interaction with mankind, starting with denying what God had said. And the devil continues to this day to try and make mankind deny that Jesus Christ is the person who the Bible says he is. It's also interesting to note that by the 4th century, the church had become far more organised. By that time, the canon of scripture, i.e. the Bibles pretty much as we have them today, was complete. And also by that time, particular truths had been summarised and put into creeds. But it's evident that this truth about Jesus Christ remained under attack, because these creeds were about reminding people of the truth, and you remind people of the truth when there is error. So early in the 4th century, we have the Nicene Creed, which says this: we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Notice how that goes against what the Gnostics say. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he was born of the Virgin Mary and became a man. Makes it very clear. One with God, became a man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died and was buried. On the third day he rose again in fulfilment of the scriptures, ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We can imagine that each statement here was made to counter erroneous teaching. Jesus is God. He is fully God. He's not created because he is the creator. Jesus is man. He is fully man, born of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. For our salvation, he left heaven. For our sake, he was crucified. He rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven. One day he will return to judge the living and the dead and to set up an eternal kingdom. Very clear statement. About a century later, there's another, not a creed, this is called a confession. It's called the Confession of Chalcedon or Chalcedon. And it's more complex and it goes into more depth. But to pick out just the bits that matter to us here, it says this: we teach people to confess our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly man and truly God, begotten from all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, to be acknowledged in two natures, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted and divided in two persons, but one and the same. Now, I know that's long and complicated, but he's saying, basically, there are two natures. There is God. Within Jesus, there is his deity and there is his manhood. They're two distinct natures. They are put together, and as he says, in one person, not parted and divided into two, but in one person. It's an important part of the truth about Jesus Christ. So, perhaps to just summarise that, both the creed and the confession confirm what John has said. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Let's just finish this point by reflecting on the end of verse 7, where it says, I say this because many deceivers who come do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. I find it stark, then, that in a book which is filled, as we will now go and look at, about telling us to love one another, John says, those who do not believe this are the Antichrist. Do not let them into your home. Do not welcome them. John needed to deal with an error. That's the truth part. Now let's turn our attention to love, which again, if we pick up on verses 5 and 6, when he turns towards the loving element. And he says this: and now, dear lady, I'm not writing a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Before we reflect on our love for one another, I always think it's good to just think about reflecting on God's love. 1 John 4, just a couple of pages earlier, expands on this topic where it says this: dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not have love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, a lot is said, isn't it, and sung about human love. Every single pop song probably has the word love in it somewhere. But we want to think a bit more about the nature of God's love and about perhaps modelling that love in our own lives. I want to pick up on some things that when I was preaching earlier in 1 John, I wrote as trying to summarise the sort of love that God shows to us. So it's just a series of statements. The love that God shows to us, it's the kind of love that plans a solution to man's sin problem. It's the kind of love that will leave the glory of heaven to rescue fallen mankind. It's the kind of love that puts up with the scorn, pitting, spitting, and false accusation. It's the kind of love that wears a crown of thorns with pride. It's the kind of love that sets its face to the cross. It's the kind of love that takes the beatings. It's the kind of love that transcends abandonment by his friends and disciples. It's the kind of love that accepts the degradation of a Roman execution. It's the kind of love that somehow tolerates the pain of the cross. It's the kind of love that, even while dying, still finds energy to forgive those who are murdering him. It's the kind of love that endures separation from the Father. It's the kind of love that sends the author of life into the grave. But it's the kind of love that rises triumphant, having conquered sin and death. It's the kind of love that restores a distraught Simon and made him Peter. The kind of love which enabled Peter to become that rock on which the church will be built. It's amazing, isn't it, to be loved like that. That's the love that God showed to us. But now is the sobering bit, because now the charge is that we love one another. I guess you could say that the ultimate demonstration of Christ's love for us was his willing obedience to his Father, to leave heaven for earth, and then, as we know, as he says, ultimately before the cross, where he says, "Not my will, but yours," his obedience to his Father's command, his willingness to be sacrificed for us. His obedience was motivated by love, and his love was demonstrated by obedience. And verse 6 there, you almost end up thinking a circular argument. This kind of love is very different to the ones which the pop songs sing about, isn't it? Don't know if you spotted this. Yesterday's news included a short thing about a pizza delivery man in the States. Did you see that? Pizza delivery man in the States driving to deliver a pizza, and he spotted a fire in a home. He'd forgotten his phone, so he couldn't ring 999. So he ran to the home, went through the front door and shouted, and he discovered that there were three children and a teenage babysitter trapped upstairs. He got upstairs, he got the three children out with the babysitter. I think the teenager was, I think, the oldest of the children who lived in the house. And she was 18, so she wasn't a youngster. But she'd been caught out by this fire downstairs. He got them all out and then discovered that there was a six-year-old who was trapped in a bedroom that they'd not been able to get into. So he went back into the house, broke his way into the child's bedroom, smashed the window, jumped out of the window cradling the six-year-old, and got all four children out safely. The children were treated by the paramedics who turned there, but they really had nothing wrong with them. A small amount of smoke inhalation. There was nothing wrong with them. He had a cut arm. He had burns to his arms and face where he'd been battling his way through there. Now, in what I say, I don't want to take away from this incredible act of selflessness and heroism, because he undoubtedly saved the lives of some children, if not all of the children, yesterday. But I fear that it tells us something about the times that we live in today that it makes the UK news that someone in the state of Indiana has a heart of compassion. The headline could have read, it didn't, but it could have read, man selflessly does a very good thing for another human being they do not know. Because that's essentially what he did, isn't it? Now, if I asked you to come up with a few acts of love that you might show to others, certainly if I'd done it before telling that story, I wonder what you'd have come up with. It might be something like, giving a friend who's looking down a hug, or taking them out for a coffee. And it might be an act of love. I know, buying a bunch of flowers for my spouse, even when it's not Valentine's or our anniversary. Or it might be taking someone a cup of tea in bed on Saturday morning. That's what we tend to think of an act of love. I doubt on your list you would have had bursting into a burning home. But that's exactly what he did, wasn't it? It was an act of love. It was that sort of self-sacrificial, Jesus-like love for another human being that we've never met. That's what he did. I'm also going to doubt that you would write walking in obedience to God's commands on your list of acts of love. That's what John tells us an act of love is, walking in obedience to his commands. So why does he say that? Well, Paul, writing to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, reminds them, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, and importantly, without hope and without God in the world. And then he goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Ephesians, before they believed, were once in a hopeless position, far from God, but now they've been brought near and brought into the family of God through Christ's sacrifice. So then perhaps it's no wonder that John says that to go on walking in the truth, to go on believing that Jesus is both man and God, to go on sharing with others that salvation is only found in Christ alone and not from some spark that comes from heaven, to go on urging people to accept that sacrifice that he made on their behalf, to go on being obedient to God's commands, that is an act of love. Because without it, others will not come to Christ. And how much more love can you show to someone than by bringing them to Christ? So, simple, short letter, I know, maybe I've made too much of it, but three simple things to take away from that. The first one is, there is no better way. The gospel is not like the embellished stories that exist in my family's folklore. The gospel is the truth, and it needs nothing adding to it or nothing taking away from it. Our faith is in Jesus Christ alone. We must remain confident in that and not let clever arguments of others turn us or anyone else away from it. We're to love one another, secondly, as Jesus Christ loved us, and we can demonstrate our love by living godly lives, by following God's commands, and by being willing to share the gospel with those around us. And perhaps just to make three points, because it's so contemporary and I couldn't resist it when I read it. Some things are better experienced together. John, with all the technology that was available to him in his day, was able to communicate with these believers. But he longed to be with them in person, because face-to-face communication made his joy complete. So whatever technology is doing for us today, meeting together, hearing God's word together, worshipping him together in person is the best way.